great to have you today. We're back with episode 4. Today we're discussing why we worship the way we worship. And I'm joined today by Brother Uriah. Thank you, sir.
Brother Jeff, good to be here.
Glad to have you. And what we're going to do, Brother Uriah's been doing some research on this for us, and we're going to talk today about essentially what happens when we come to church and how this all came to be, or at least try to give you a little picture of it. So, Brother, we walk into church, and when we come in the door, as people begin to assemble, you have a section of the sanctuary where there are pews, and then there is a platform, and in between there is the pulpit and the altar benches. And as service begins, the sanctified members will stand on the pulpit, sing, they begin to stomp and clap, and someone will come into the pulpit and read the Word of God. Other people will testify. There are others in the congregation. And all this just kind of happens so quickly, we take for granted how that all comes about. But tell us a little bit about
it. Well, we do. I think why we worship the way we worship as a question is a little broader than just the fact that we sing a cappella or there's foot tapping or whatever. Yes, I think you're exactly right to consider sort of the architecture of the building,
right?
The placement of the people. Everything is connected to doctrine and to traditions that have arisen from doctrine. And so, yes, every aspect of that as part of why we worship, how we worship, I think is so important. I think you're spot on.
Well, all right, so let's get into it then. So to start with, well, you mentioned the architecture of the building. There's mm-hmm. a lot of, we won't unwind that historically, but obviously our churches look, if you went to Europe and looked at the old churches over there, our churches look sure. a whole lot different.
Sure.
And there's a long history of that, of how that came to be.
Yes.
But you're exactly right. The placement of the people, the architecture of the building is tailored to that.
Yes.
It's created, we don't think about that, but it's created so that the people are placed the way they are.
It's telling us something.
Right.
It's architecture, they say, is a vernacular. It's a way of communicating. And it's not just the exterior of the building. It's also the design of the interior of the building. And all that it means is just that there's a purpose for it.
Thank you.
Right?
Right.
And just like you look at the body, or you look at the creation and the universe and the stars in the sky, and you begin to understand the purposes of the creator behind all that. Well, the architecture is the same way. When we see the inside of our churches and how it's arranged, there's a purpose and something that it's trying to tell us.
Yeah.
It, you know, one of the first things I think, and this is a product of the Reformation and bringing focus back to the Word of God as central in worship.
Yes.
I think even when we stand on our platform, where are we oriented? We're all oriented. We're not looking at the walls.
Right.
We're looking at that pulpit because the Word of God is elevated on it, and it is there that it's being distributed
exactly.
out to yep. the people. And so the Word of God is absolutely central to our worship. And you might would think, well, isn't that just true everywhere? No,
it's not.
It's not.
It's true.
Necessarily. And so that's incredibly important. So what the building and the structure of the building is saying in that respect is that the Word of God is absolutely central.
Absolutely. Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I think that's also tied to what we would call, and what the Reformers called, the priesthood of all believers, which, just very simply, there's not a professional class of people there to distribute the Word of God, and the Word of God is not in a language that is, you know, foreign to everybody. We're speaking it in the language that the people can understand. All of those things are doctrinal in their foundation of where they came from and why we do it the way that we do it. And so, you know, over the years since the Protestant Reformation, that the push was there to have the Bible in the common man's right. language. And in our tradition, of course, that came to us in the KJV, which is just a magisterial, excellent, excellent translation from the original biblical languages that's been the translation used in the American and English revivals for, you know, going on 350 years, absolutely. 400 years. So we esteem that. That's the central part of our worship. It's there for everybody to take advantage of and understand. And and because there's not the separate class of priesthood, it's also there for everybody to participate in the reading of through the testimony, and everybody participating in the sermon when their turn comes for that. And
so the congregation is seated,
yep.
oriented in a way that faces the Word
Faces the Word.
And the people that stand kind of semicircle mm-hmm. around the Word of God.
Right.
It's the Word of God. It's the not the pulpit.
Right.
It's the Word of God.
It is. I mean, even our tradition of standing, we say when the preacher gets out.
Right.
Well, but no, it's the Word of God that preacher is going to
That's right.
put out.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Right. And that's why not having a separate class of priests is vital. As the Old Testament, the Old Testament model
exactly.
had the entire priesthood, which we know was fulfilled in Christ.
Exactly.
And now called into his church, all believers become kings and priests.
Yes.
And
yes.
that is the function, the operation of a real, true, living, breathing church is to engage with God's word and teach it and enjoy that together. That's what's the worship. It's the word
absolutely.
Of God. It's the celebration of it.
Yes.
In a sense.
Yes. I mean, and it's why in Matthew 18:20 we read, "Where two or three are gathered, I am there." Right.
Yeah.
Be it in the church building or out, but really worship in the New Testament sense, yes, it's for every person who has had that experience with
right,
God.
Right. So tell me about, so the Reformation begins in which the Word of God, that's really what the Reformation was.
Yes.
It was bringing the Word of God from a lost, dark place to light, essentially.
Yes, yes.
You can narrow it to one sentence. That's kind of it.
That's a great way to put it.
It's elevating the Word of God above the liturgy and hierarchy
yes.
of the church,
yes.
of the authority of the church.
Absolutely.
It's putting the Word of God in its proper place, which is as the ultimate authority.
Yes.
And so, consequently, those different factions that came out of the Reformation, you mentioned the Anabaptists a while ago.
So early on, you had the Anabaptists. There were other groups, but you look at the Anabaptist group, and it's so interesting to see how that strand of Protestantism developed and to think about its influence on holiness people in general and our church in particular. Now, certainly a lot of the Protestant churches were incorporating more and more congregational singing.
Yes.
But the Anabaptists they were some of the first ones to encourage the congregational participation and distribution of the Word of God over the pulpit.
Interesting.
Very much right. so. They had...
So they didn't have one preacher that preached every week.
No.
That was a part.
Yes.
Part of their revelation.
Yeah. Yes.
They put in practice people in the congregation engaging in,
yes.
in the worship service.
They absolutely did.
Which tradition we follow, whether we realize it or not.
We absolutely do. And that's very unusual
yeah.
to a lot of people. But really... Yes, the Anabaptist influence is so remarkably important to me that in that respect, also in the respect of just the plainness they had in the sanctuary, the plainness of dress, everything to them was about adorning with the Spirit
yeah.
and full participation and a focus on, everybody being able to distribute, if you will, the Word of God as the Spirit led.
Right. Another group came out of that we owe some of, we actually owe a lot to.
Yes.
That was the Quakers.
The Quakers.
They were a little bit later than the Anabaptists. This comes along
yes.
in the 1600s.
Yes.
Not in the 1500s. But the Quakers had a tremendous influence on our organization. there's a number of things in our worship that we have to acknowledge we owe to them, and our theology.
A theology as well. And again, they're very related.
They are related.
But yes, so similarly with the Quakers, you know, if someone was moved to share a testimony, they would share that testimony. yeah, George Fox and the Quakers is a very interesting history to learn more about. But to keep it short and simple for this discussion, I would say that aspect is very important, similar to the Anabaptists. George Fox also believed in a spiritual second coming.
Yes, he did. He taught that the second coming of Christ was in the hearts of purified believers.
You talk to me as much as anything about that is where I've learned that. And I'd also say with the Quakers, what's interesting, you also see sort of the unfolding of holiness doctrine and it maturing as a really mature, serious discussion mm-hmm. amongst church groups. And over time, they didn't go around promoting themselves as "we are a holiness church." But once the holiness groups really came into their own, the Quakers came out with a public statement, you know what, we're a holiness church.
Yeah, right.
Which is so interesting to me, but it's the unfolding of that doctrine. And so it's sort of in the back of the minds of these folks, and they realize, well, yeah, this is what we are. And so it's all part of that chain of causation that brings us forward to today as a holiness group of people who encourage the participation of all the people.
So you have, so in that service that we were, that hypothetical service we were talking about, you now have this, the prayer has been an opening prayer. People come to the pulpit. Someone is running the meeting, more or less appointing one or two, whoever may preach. But there is not a whole lot of distinction between the people that testify and the people that preach. Maybe a little more so at camp meeting, but in our regular congregational meetings, there's not a whole lot of difference. Everyone, even regardless, most everyone is encouraged to use the Word of God in their testimonies. It's not like only the preacher reads the Word of God. It's different than that. So, thank you. That's one reason why, because we have those influences that came out of the Reformation had trickled down.
Absolutely.
And we find a lot of value in that. Our founders did.
Yes.
Okay. So then the sermon, whether beginning of the meeting or end of the meeting, toward the end of the service, someone will give an invitation. Very often will give an invitation and invite seekers to come forward. Where are they coming?
Yeah. To an altar.
Right.
To an altar.
Okay. That was that thing that was stood between the congregation and the participants on the stand, the sanctified believers.
It is. It really, again, we're talking about, of course, a natural, typically a wooden structure.
Right.
That serves as sort of a dividing line, if you will, between that congregation and the platform. And, of course, there are sanctified people often in the congregation.
Sure.
But, in theory, and in practice, the idea is to communicate that, to ascend the platform, right, to approach the Word of God, to participate with the sanctified believers, it's a requirement that you yourself have been sanctified. And so to keep that forefront in our minds, if you will, the way that it's designed is every time you ascend the platform, you walk past that altar, right? But of course, again, positionally, we're bringing the congregation to the altar if they are lost, if they will respond to the call that goes out.
Right.
And again, there's the structure itself, the wood that's there is purely symbolic, right? It's about the transaction. It's about the meeting place with God for that lost individual and the Lord that would save them. And so and what we see from the scripture, right, is that Jesus is the altar.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
We mentioned this scripture earlier, Hebrews 13:10. This is just an explosive doctrine when you unpack it. Even for a lot of the church since Jesus, because so many didn't observe the altar functioning this way, it says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle." And he goes on to explain, how the altar sanctifies the sacrifices that were brought to atone for the sins. Then he explains that, of course, now in Christ, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus was without the gate. He was far from the temple altar, but he became the true altar. He already was the true altar, but the sacrifice went into effect and became something that we can take advantage of. And so what we communicate with that altar bench in the church is approaching Christ and having the transaction occur whereby we are first forgiven of our sins and converted and then sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is that spiritual altar that makes that happen. And that wooden bench that's there, if you want to call it that, is just communicating that.
That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Because it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament altar.
Yes.
Which was established under the Levitical priesthood.
Yes.
That actually sanctified the offering.
Absolutely.
The gift.
And the gift.
And Jesus taught that. You mentioned that scripture in Hebrews. Also, Jesus said the same thing. And he said that in Matthew. He says, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? In other words, he is correcting the Pharisees had gotten confused about that. They had put the cart before the horse.
Right.
And they were laying more value on the gift than they were on the altar. He was essentially highlighting that Old Testament premise that the altar actually sanctified the gift.
Yes.
It was the temple that sanctified the gold.
Right.
And so when we see him in the through the cross, through the resurrection, fulfilling that.
Yes.
He becomes the Lamb of God.
Yes.
He's the sacrifice. He's also the altar.
Yes.
So when we come forward, you're laying your life upon that altar.
That's exactly
and
right.
And that is how we are sanctified.
That's exactly right. And I think it's the fulfillment. It's what Paul must have had in mind when he said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the altar whereby that transaction happens is the encounter with the living Christ.
Right.
Not obtained because of kneeling at a wooden bench, but thankfully, as a tradition, it has been the place where many people, myself included, were able to have that transaction and to have the help and support of a church of loving and praying people who helped me pray through in that time of what we call the crisis, where everything's on the line.
Yeah.
Our soul's destiny is on the line then. To not have that as a part of our worship would detract so much of just the tremendous value that brings our church together, especially at our camp meetings.
Yes.
Our altar services are absolutely unifying for us.
Right.
And so the fact that they are so central, so important in what the architecture is communicating reflects the value we place on that.
It does.
Biblically and practically for
us. Right.
Yes.
And we emphasize that is Christ.
Yes.
That's Christ.
Yes.
Right.
Absolutely.
So he's in the center. He is the Word.
Yes.
He is, John tells us that extensively.
Yes.
He is the Word. He is also the altar.
Absolutely. And then our orientation to all that reflects the heavenly scenes where the elders are gathered around the Lord. The revelation scenes. Yes, it's again, we think these are just things we do, and yet, the cords of memory that tie us to so many generations of why we do it this way, it's easy to lose that way, way back in the recesses of our mind. Right. It's just a tradition, but the reason why is so, so important.
It is important. Good. All right. And so while we're there.
Yeah.
All right. Let's while we're there. If I'm in the congregation, I'm looking at the up toward the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
One thing that I'm going to notice is that the men are on one side and the women are on the other side.
Absolutely.
And why did they pick this side and why did they pick that side?
Yeah.
And why are they separate? So
start off
with that.
I am very interested in that topic. Now, one of the things we keep talking about the Reformation, and we're talking about the Protestant churches. So we're only talking several centuries. The separation of the sexes goes back to the earliest church tradition that you can find. We're talking 2,000 years ago.
Right.
They were seating separately in the worship house. As far back as we have written tradition post New Testament scripture, it appears that that dates back to tradition from the synagogue. So they, if you look at the architecture of the synagogue, even if you were a Jew, there was still a separation inside of the court of the Gentiles between the court of the women and the court of the men. They observed a separation in the temple worship that carried over to synagogue worship that seems to have carried over to New Testament worship. Now, I think practically that's evolved for us. I think we observe it. You see that the men are standing where the groom would stand in the wedding.
Exactly.
Okay?
That's exactly right.
And at the end of, and of course, correspondingly so are the females where that the bride would be.
Right.
And so it is a positional living out, I feel like, of the marriage of the Lamb, right? Of our marriage to Christ. It is a positional living out of our unity to one another. So if I let's say I'm married, I have a responsibility as a brother of Christ, though, to my single friends that are my brothers in Christ. We promote, I would naturally gravitate towards standing next to my family if we didn't observe that separation.
Yeah.
But the way that we're trying to encourage one another to have that interaction as brothers in Christ within the sexes, respecting and understanding the differences of roles between the sexes and the importance we have in our duties as brothers and sisters under Christ as our husband, is just so important. And so I feel like we can reach into so many situations better as brothers and sisters simply because of observing that. And the fact that I worship and I reach my hand out and I shout with my brother, you know,
right.
And understanding that as the family of God and how it's just as important as our natural biological families that God has so richly blessed us with is just so important. We're saying something
right,
when we worship that
because
way.
In the church, we are all one.
Yes, yes.
We are one family in Christ. Mm-hmm. And we also teach that marriage is for life, not for eternity.
Yes, yes, yes.
And our bonds in Christ are eternal.
Eternal. That's exactly right. They will supersede
the marriage, which
far
which,
beyond.
Which is saying something.
It
That's
is.
That's really saying
not
something.
Not because the New Testament vision diminishes marriage.
No.
Because the New Testament vision fulfills marriage in heavenly unity with God's family and God himself through Christ.
So also, and let me explain this real quick. The orientation, if I'm sitting in the congregation looking at the pulpit, the men would be on the right side.
Correct.
As you mentioned, because that's in correspondence for which is where the groom stands,
mm-hmm.
which is really the reason why this happens, because when a couple is married and they stand before the minister and before the congregation, and their back is to the congregation as they take the marriage vows. Once they're married, as soon as they pronounced by the minister as husband and wife, and they turn to face the congregation and basically walk into their new life, the first steps they take, the bride is on his right arm.
Mm-hmm.
That's a biblical image.
It is.
That's the image of the church, and he's at the Lord's right hand.
At the Lord's right hand, I think you're so right.
It's biblical,
and there's overtones of that in the piercing of his side, and the new bride he was creating, the water and the blood that converts and sanctifies. How out of his body, just like out of Adam's body, the ribs were taken to create the body of the woman.
Yeah.
Out of Christ's body, there has been a body built called the church, right?
Right.
And it's a marriage.
Yes.
It's a marriage. It's
yes.
the coming together. God didn't just create a singular man in the beginning and leave him all alone. No, it was the multiplying of that in fellowship under the lordship of God, that was God's vision of community for us, and in the church it can be fulfilled in our sanctified lives. And yes, absolutely, everything you said, the layers of that marriage
right.
picture are so yeah. important.
It is important.
Yes.
It's beautiful.
Yes.
Yeah, and this is what, and Adam says to Eve, this is now bone of my bone,
yes.
flesh of my flesh. That's Christ telling us.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes, yes. He has married us. He
what
has
given
us a body.
Right.
He has given us a body, and it's his.
Good. Very good. So, the other thing that we have not mentioned, which you may have immediately thought about when we talk about why we worship, the obvious is that we don't have any musical instruments. That's
exactly
another
right.
thing you're going to notice if you're sitting in our congregation, which is a bit unusual now, but not historically.
Right.
Let's maybe unpack that a little bit.
Well,
why did we
yeah.
come to that point? Well, you could say, well, it was, as Brother Harry once said, it was a job to take a piano on a boat.
You know, it's been a job to take a piano on a boat.
True that, certainly, but it's a little more to it than that as well.
Well, I think you're exactly right. Now, it's worth noting, specifically in sort of the American tradition coming to us through Protestantism, and then more specifically Wesleyan
the
groups,
Methodist
groups, and holiness groups. I mean, you can go way, way back. Now, this is where I'm going to get into some dates and times just briefly
sure.
in this
go
discussion.
Ahead.
All right, so research has shown the very first American Methodist church was in Bath County, Virginia, as far back as 1775. Okay,
right.
So you're talking before the Declaration of Independence,
yes.
okay? Now, it is clear that they were much more open to shows of emotion and worship. So, mind you, this is against a religious background, and especially in the Northeast, that was very influenced by high church Calvinism.
It was.
Very, very
yes.
staid, very liturgical, very ordered,
yes.
very stoic, if you will.
Yes, and in fact, actually discouraged displays of emotion.
Yes.
And they did not want anyone to have, they felt strongly that there was a danger
yes.
in people becoming emotional and following merely an emotion and leading them into a false profession of Christ because they had an experience that was not actually a spiritual change of heart, but was an emotional experience. So they actually
yes.
went out of their way to make the services cold.
Yes, and I think there's always the risk of that pendulum swinging too far. Now, we don't preach an emotionalism.
Right.
Okay, we preach that salvation will bring emotion.
Yes.
Though, right, we preach that worship of God brings emotion, but it is not the worship of emotions.
Yes, you have to acknowledge that they have a point.
Yes.
I mean, it's not like you just think that they just were, there's a reason why they went that
yes.
direction, but
yes.
to your it certainly had gone way too far, and that happens over a period of
yes.
years.
And so what happens is the rural poor, when you go back to a setting like 1775, you got the rural poor that the church is reaching out to, and there's this warmth of love and emotion, and it's in such contrast to the sternness, to the high church preaching that they'd been around from like Puritan Calvinism. So you definitely have that strand where the emotionalism is already there in the holiness groups. Now, yes, this is where I think the thinking sort of intersects with that discussion of how could people traveling, say, on boats or whatever, take these instruments with them. That's definitely the case. So prior to CSHC, you have probably the biggest group of people that are traveling are what we call the circuit riders. So
right.
the horseback folks like Francis Asbury of
yes.
the old Methodist holiness movement, they found it extremely practical to leave off instruments as they needed to travel
sure,
light.
They
okay?
did.
So, and over time, that form of worship without instruments, again, you've got the emotionalism aspect that's already present in the Methodist church. So this comes together to be like a joyful congregational singing that developed over time, and we've maintained it to this present day. It's notable to mention, I think, the words a cappella. Sometimes we say we sing a cappella.
Right.
That literally means at the chapel. It has a religious aspect to it. That the voice is is the greatest instrument that right. God has
given us.
Yes. To us. Some of us with maybe prettier voices than others, but...
pretty much everyone can participate absolutely. In congregational singing, and not everyone can participate in instrument yes. playing
and
instruments.
Think about the testimonies we've had over the years of the people that said, I heard their singing.
Yeah.
Sure. I heard the singing, and it was like angels.
Yeah.
And it touched me like I'd never been touched. This also ties in, again, the great benefit of allowing the full participation of all the members, right?
Right.
Everybody singing together.
Right.
It's an extremely vital
part.
Not
a solo, not a quartet,
yes.
not a small group where everyone listens.
Yes.
Everyone congregational singing.
Not to say that never happens, but the main worship style is absolutely everybody singing, and the result is beautiful.
Absolutely.
Because it's blessed by God, not because it's natural talent.
Right.
Because of the blessing of God from a pure heart that's been sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so... Yes, I think that you've got to look at all of those elements that are recounted just there. And then the other thing that I think you can't discount, too, would be our interactions and the evangelistic work that was happening with a lot of the Southern African American community in the United States in the early 19th century. Now, over time, a worship style sort of had developed, especially pre-Civil War. So you have Africans sort of ripped away from their homeland, sold into the slave trade, brought over to the United States, England,
yeah.
lots of other countries. They come from an animistic, pagan, religious background, but there was lots of these great shows of emotion and things in their pagan worship rituals. When they become evangelized in the colonial United States, they had to develop their own worship because they're
right.
they're kept out of white worship
right.
houses, churches. So they had what they called the praise houses on the plantations, where they would come together and hold churches best they could.
Yeah,
you know, and so that praise house style with the a cappella singing, they would keep beat with the foot tapping, foot stomping, the hand clapping. I think the a cappella style we sort of brought, and once those interactions started to happen with the African-American community, which our church was rather groundbreaking with how they reached out to and treated the African-American community as souls to be saved,
yeah.
not slaves to be bought and sold, is just remarkable. It's a wonderful testimony to the beliefs and that everybody's created in the image of God. And God loves them all. God loves us all. So that, I think there was like a cross influence back from the African-American groups to
right.
us.
Right.
With the shouting and the
yeah.
foot stomping and everything. And how important that's become.
Absolutely.
To what we do.
I would say that they held meeting as best they could. But
yes.
perhaps it was even greater than that which was in the, you know, the great steepled churches of the downtown era. I mean, they were actually praising God.
Yes.
They perfected this form of worship, and it's beautiful.
Absolutely. They had found the meaning of life. They had found the joy to go on in spite of their circumstances and obstacles and difficulties that they faced.
Yeah.
And that
yes.
joy, it's so... inhabited their praise, and I think it had an influence on us, and so it is today. I mean, when people walk into our church that perhaps aren't familiar, yes, maybe some things like the altar rail or the men and the women standing
mm-hmm.
separately and those kinds of things do stand out, but the style, I think, in which we sing and
mm-hmm.
shout is probably the most,
right.
You know, the thing that sticks out the most to them. And so the reasons why, I just feel like, yeah, it's so
right.
important, and it's all linked to the participation of all sanctified believers and those beliefs that created in the image of God, what an instrument that our voices are.
Yeah.
All of those things come together, I feel like,
they
in
do.
That.
Let me go back to the circuit riders.
Sure,
quick.
Sure.
Because they had, they would write in their journals, which they all kept journals. That was a part of being a circuit rider. They were all encouraged to keep journals. They kept, so we have great records of that era.
Right.
Their library consisted of a hymn book and a Bible.
Mm.
They were traveling on horseback thousands of miles a year, so they were packing light. Mm. But they also found that was all they needed. So, for example, Jesse Lee wrote in his journal, Jesse Lee was one of the early circuit riders under Asbury and one of the early Methodists, that first generation. He was the, eventually would be the apostle to the people of to New England, the people of the North. He took Methodism to New England, the Calvinistic Puritan of New England.
Okay.
And so it was that, but that was kind of how all of them did. They would come into a town. He rides into Boston. On one occasion, he rides into Boston and he just gets there. There's a massive old historic elm tree in the center of the common. And it's like the public square. He comes in on a Sunday. And Sunday evening, late afternoon, he had a great singing voice. He just gets off his horse, takes out his hymnal, and begins to sing. And as he begins to sing, a small crowd begins to gather. And then he pulls out his Bible and begins to preach. Mm. And he preaches. And when he's done preaching, he announces, "Hey, I'll be back here next week. Same time, same place, the next week." Congregation grows and Methodism is born.
Wow.
In New England that way. But it began without just a man singing on the side of the road. He did it in New Haven, Connecticut. It was just kind of how they did things. And it was by necessity, but it was so effective.
Yeah.
They didn't need anything else.
They didn't. And
I don't dishonor musical instruments at all.
No,
we're not taking a position. We don't stand against them.
Right.
I want to say that.
No.
It's not like musical instruments can't honor and serve God.
No. Now I think it's worth noting. I would not state it as a hard theological position at all. But the New Testament's clear. We are to sing.
That is
speak
true.
To and, one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that's not the only verse reference.
There's Ephesians and Colossians.
It's exactly right. Now, it never mentions the use of instruments.
Correct.
And again, the instrument supports the singing would be some people's interpretation. That, and I understand that.
Right.
But if you're doing the singing, you're fulfilling what that scripture specifically saying to do, and that's our view on it. And I think it's probably also worth mentioning that the holiness groups, especially as you're getting after the Civil War, and they're really able to evangelize in the South now, right? Because at first the South is like, you know, if you're going to preach against slavery and those kinds of things, there was no interest. But after the Civil War, they're able to make inroads in the South, right? And the camp meeting movement explodes, right? I mean, you get into the early 1900s, and there's historical records that suggest, I mean, something like 3/4 of the people in the United States at some point in their lives participated in a camp meeting. I mean, today, most people you mention the word camp meeting, and they're like, what do you mean?
Right.
My point being that the camp meeting was the come out, and you would have groups from, yes, holiness was the main thing, but you would have Baptists that would come.
Yes.
You would have, you know, it was Presbyterians that would
right.
come.
Right. It was a Methodist, in more or less, invention.
Yes.
But it was, there were all kinds of people there, especially in the frontier states of Kentucky and Tennessee.
Yes.
In the Ohio Valley. And those areas when they were, those early camp meetings, like early 1800s, there was all kinds of people there. Whoever lived in the area.
Whoever. Which, the way that crossed the lines that usually is in people's minds to separate in sectarian, you know, you're in your corner, I'm in my corner. And the way that brought the people together. And when they saw the effectiveness of that and how the people were responding to the preaching, and we're being touched by everything that was going on, and the times of prayer, the form of worship was winning so many people to Christ and was promoting spiritual growth. And I think that alongside what you were saying just a minute ago about Jesse Lee, they saw, you know, if as they created their own church movements like ours that came in the 1890s that sort of said, rather than Reformed Methodism, we think our mission is to create and promote a holiness church, right?
Holiness church.
They really carried with them that camp meeting style.
Yes,
as they established those churches. So that camp meeting style of worship is so present, mm-hmm. right, in how we worship. I mean, yeah, on a weekend like this where we're all gathered together with a big group, certainly so, but in our home congregations, it's there as well.
It is.
And the acapella and
it's
the footstep
all
and everything.
Over everything we do.
Yes.
All this stuff.
Yes.
It's so deep.
Yes.
Beautiful.
It really is.
But at the core of it, like you mentioned, and maybe we should close with this.
Sure.
This is why we create an expectation that all members read the Word of God.
Yes. Yes.
Read and study the Word of God.
Absolutely.
It's vital to the worship.
Well, the Word of God tells us to study, to show ourselves approved, yeah. and absolutely to bring what God has fed us with to the worship and to be able to contribute that.
It also
then
prepares
feeds others.
You for worship.
Yes, yes.
It prepares you. In
yes.
those days between your regular services, it is the Word of God that prepares us for that.
Yeah, yes. And I think right worship together is absolutely preceded by right worship ourselves
yeah,
in our
right.
own time with the
exactly.
Lord.
Exactly. Very
yes.
good. Great. Well, you got anything else? This has been so interesting.
I know.
It's so good.
I get excited about this stuff. This has been great to talk about. I thank you for just letting me talk about it for a minute because I enjoy it.
Thank you for jumping in here. This has been really good. And there's a lot of things we actually didn't hit.
We absolutely.
We left a lot of things off and, you know, we'll leave that for another time. Maybe if the Lord sees fit,
yeah.
we'll discuss it another time. But anyone who's listening, you know, if you have anything you'd like to comment, something you want to say, you can reach out to us. We have an email contact. You can send an email if you would like to churchmatters@cshc.org. And we would always love to hear from you. But if there'll be nothing else, and I think that takes care of it for today. For board number one, I'm Jeff Price.
I'm Ryan Collier.
Till next time, may God richly bless you.